The Genesis account of creation begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, when God created, darkness was on the face of the deep. Pitch black darkness, total darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God's first act of creation after creating the heavens and the earth was to create light. Even before the sun and moon were created, they were created on the fourth day of creation, light existed. It became visible, it appeared on that first day of creation. But what is light? What is light? You know, we take it for granted. You know, we get up in the morning and it's light outside and we say, well, the light's, you know, it's light. But what is light? Well, physicists define light as the electromagnetic radiation within a certain portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. Huh? Yeah, right. Well, the electro, let me see if I could explain this a little bit, I don't know, but the electromagnetic radiation is classified by wavelengths, different wavelengths of light. On one side you have the radio, microwave, infrared, and then we have the, in the middle we have this visible region that we call light. And then on the other side you have ultraviolet, X-ray, and finally on the extreme right, you have gamma rays. So you go from radio over here to gamma rays over here, and in the middle, we have this thin slice that is visible light. From radio to gamma rays. And a very thin slice in the middle is light that we can see. It's on either side, there's infrared and ultraviolet, and then in the middle here. And if you have a prism, you can take a prism and it breaks down the visible light, which we can see, into the various colors, which correspond to the light spectrum. And so we have blue, green, yellow, orange, and red. Now, physicists for centuries have debated whether light is composed of particles or waves or both. The most recent theory, quantum mechanics, came to picture light in some sense as both a particle and a wave, and yet in another sense as a phenomenon which is neither a particle nor a wave. Light is something, they say, that cannot be fully imagined or explained. And I agree with them. You know, since they can't explain it, neither can I. And I don't feel too bad with the feeble attempt that I'm making this morning to explain what light is. Now, the main source of light is the sun. Sunlight produces the energy that green plants use to create sugars, mostly in the form of starches, which release energy into the living things that digest them. This process of photosynthesis provides virtually all the energy that's used by living things. Without light, there would be no life. For light is necessary to support life. Now, darkness is the absence of light. At nighttime when you go home, you do not switch on the darkness. It's there. It's dark in your house, and so you don't go home and switch on darkness. But you do turn on the lights, and when you do, that darkness is dispelled. Light displaces darkness. Now, what is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual. Much of the world today is in spiritual darkness. They have, first of all, rejected the revelation that they have concerning God. God has made sure that every man upon the face of the earth, no matter where they live, whether it's in a civilized part of the world or in an uncivilized, primitive part, every person on the face of the earth knows that he exists, that he is eternal, all-powerful, divine in his nature, rather than having a human nature, that he's kind, loving, compassionate, that he's a person just like them with feelings, reasoning, abilities, and volition. For he is a God to be worshipped and a God to be obeyed. Because what has been known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man has the universal, continual witness of creation, which points to a creator. For the heavens declare the glory of God, as David says in the Psalms. But instead of accepting this revelation that they had concerning God and general revelation, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They reject God from their thinking. They elevate man as being the highest authority, and in the end, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. As a result, the world's plunged into darkness, spiritual darkness. Their hearts become dark. They lose whatever moral compass they might have possessed, and they give into whatever the darkness dictates. And the world is in spiritual darkness today because they have rejected, in part, the universal, general revelation of God as seen in creation. Now, the world is also in spiritual darkness today because they've been blinded by Satan. They've been blinded by Satan. They believe his lies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded their minds. Now, who is this God of this age? It's Satan himself. He is the prince of darkness. He is the prince of the power of the air. He reigns over a kingdom of darkness as an intent on keeping his subjects in the dark when it comes to God and the gospel. And he does so through blinding their hearts and minds to the truth and by spreading lies. One of the ways he does it through propagating lies is through false teaching, false religions which keep people enslaved and in darkness. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 warns about the craftiness of false teachers to blind and to enslave. He writes this, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan, the master deceiver, is able to transform himself into an angel of light so that he appears to be the good guy. He appears to be the purveyor of truth. And along with him, his false teachers and preachers, religious leaders, they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, when in reality, they are leading people away from God. They are keeping people in the dark when it comes to the true way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's in this dark, dark, dark world that Jesus announced in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the light of the world"? Who is Jesus claiming to be? What effect does Jesus have on those that are living in darkness and those who choose to follow the light? These are some of the questions I want to address this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday. To begin, I've asked you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. It says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, in the beginning, I believe this is when time began, there was the Word. The Word already existed. The Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the Word, was already in existence when the heavens and the earth were created. Thus, He is not a created being, but He existed from all eternity. It says that the Word was not only prior to creation, but that the Word was with God. The English translation doesn't bring out the richness of the Greek expression, for the phrase means far more than just merely being in the presence of God. Rather, it gives the picture of two personal beings face to face, facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. From all eternity, Jesus Christ existed as the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, and He was with the Father. They enjoyed deep, intimate fellowship with each other. One-to-one, face-to-face interaction between the two. But He was more than that, because John goes on to say, "And the Word was God." The Word was God. Now, I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses try to twist this around, and they twist the Greek to teach that the Word was a God, as if Jesus Christ was a lesser God than God the Father. But that's not what the ancient text says. It literally says, literally reads, "And God was the Word." God was the Word. And so prior to His incarnation, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, as God, He had a part in creation. Look at verse 3. He says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." All things created. Jesus Christ had a part in creating this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. That is, through Him, or by Him, everything was created that was made. God the Father provided the materials, the master plan. Jesus Christ formed and made the creation according to the Father's plan. And if we take Genesis 1 verse 2 into account, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And so He was kind of superintending everything. He was supervising what was happening. And so we have all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, involved in the creation of this world. And so all things are from God the Father, that is, He's the source and the end of creation, and that all things ultimately live to serve Him, and yet all things came into being through Jesus Christ. He's the creative agent of Jesus. Paul says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." This is Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is God. He is the creator of this world. And as God, He always existed. He is self-existent. Look at what He says here in verse 4. He says, "In Him was life." In Jesus Christ was life. And the life was the light of men. He is life. In Him was life. He created all of it, but yet He Himself is uncreated. He possesses life, eternal life. As Jesus revealed in John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Jesus Christ is the embodiment of life, of eternal life. Before anything came into existence, before creation, there was Jesus Christ as God. He's pure, self-existent, being pure life, never becoming anything. Always existed. All creation receives its life from outside, from God, but Jesus derives his life from within himself. He depends on nothing or no one for his life. There was a point when this universe and everything we see did not exist. There was never a point when God and Jesus Christ never existed. They always were. Remember what Jesus said, the great claim that he made. He said, I am. I am. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And then he goes on to say that as such, he is the light of men. For as John goes on to say in verse 5, he says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness. According to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the light became The light shined. The Word became flesh. It was full of grace. It was full of truth. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, the source of life, eternal life, became flesh. He became a man. He lived among us. Tim Paul writes, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took upon the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And so in coming to earth, Jesus Christ made himself nothing. That is, he willingly gave up the independent use of his divine attributes and humbly took upon himself the nature of a servant, submissive to the will of the Father, and lived under the power and control of the Spirit of God. So the Creator becomes a creature. God became a man. But in doing so, light came into this world. Light that shines in the darkness. Now, as the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the personal, full, final revelation of God to man. Prior to Jesus coming, mankind had, as we saw last week, had the universal witness of general revelation. That is, the heavens declared the glory of God. They had enough light from creation to know that God exists, he is to be worshipped, and that all men are without excuse. Prior to Jesus coming to earth, men also had the light of written revelation. The Old Testament scriptures that revealed God to mankind. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119 verse 130. Solomon writes, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproof of instructions are the way of life. And so the written word of God became a light. They had general revelation. They saw in creation. They had the word of God. They had a written copy, a written revelation from God. It gave them light. But Jesus Christ comes as the personal revelation of who God is. He is the personal revelation of God to man. He is the epitome of light. Of him it is said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The writer to the Hebrews reveals that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. My friends, to see Jesus Christ is to see God in all of his glory. To see God for who he is, all of his fullness. Now, what's the extent of this light? What's the coverage? I mean, the light of creation is accessible to all. It's universal. Everyone can see from creation that there must be an uncreated creator, an intelligent first cause, so that man is without excuse. The light of Scripture, the special written revelation, is more restricted because it's available to those who have a copy of it. But what about the light of God through Christ? Well, look at what John writes beginning of verse 6. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light," verse 9, "which gives light to every man coming into this world." Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, was sent to bear witness to the light, the true light, which was coming into the world. True in the sense of being genuine, of being real. And true in the sense of being what the Jews were anticipating, and that is their Messiah. The coming of the Messiah is, in the Old Testament, is depicted in terms of light. Light not restricted to the Jews, but light that was for the whole world, for every man. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, reveals that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah 49, verse 6, "Indeed, he said, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." My friends, Jesus Christ is the true light, the final personal revelation of God to man. He's not restricted to the Jews. But he is a light to the nations of the world, to all men. He is the true light that gives light to every man. He alone is the source of spiritual light and light. He enlightens every person. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. In fact, look again at verse 5. It says here in verse 5 that the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness didn't comprehend it. Comprehend in the sense of to seize, to take, to apprehend, to take possession, to lay hold of. Not that they didn't understand Jesus, it's that those in the dark refused to accept Jesus. They refused to accept the light. They refused to embrace him as their Savior and Lord. But in spite of their rejection, the light is available to all. We preach the gospel to the whosoever will. We preach the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the pagan and to the refined person in our society. The gospel is open and Jesus Christ is light to everyone. Potential spiritual enlightenment is available to all who believe. And so as the light of the world, Jesus is saying, "I am the personal revelation of God to man. You see me, you see the Father. God in the flesh." May I say, secondly, as the light of the world, Jesus Christ is going to express the holiness of God, and in doing so, he's going to expose the sinfulness, the unholiness, the imperfections of man. I want you to turn your Bibles over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, our text is verse 12, when Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." When Jesus made his claim in John chapter 8, verse 12, that he's the light of the world, it was either the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or the day after. Scholars are divided as to when this actually occurred, and they're actually divided as to how chapter 8 and chapter 7 kind of fit together. But may I say that during the Feast of Tabernacles, The Jews would assemble in Jerusalem. They would build booths or huts, lean-tos or temporary housing, out of branches of palm trees or leafy trees or whatever they had. And they would live in these huts for 7 days. It was kind of a reminder of them of what their ancestors went through as they traveled through the wilderness. And it was a joyful celebration about how God had taken care of them during that time. And so during this week of festivities, Jerusalem was filled with visitors. It was alive with celebration. There was singing and dancing and parades, and even people marched around the city and reenacting the great victory of the city of Jericho. They would walk around. The walls didn't fall down, but they still did it. Now, every morning, during the week, some priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam and put it on the west side of the brazen altar in the temple court. This reminded the people of how God had provided water for their ancestors during their difficult journey from Egypt to Canaan. It should also have been reminded of them of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." You know, on the last day of the festivities, as the water was being poured out, it says that Jesus cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus used this water pouring ceremony as an opportunity to tell people that they could have their spiritual thirst satisfied by trusting him and receiving the gift of the Spirit of God. And so the daily water pouring ceremony also had a nightly counterpart, and that was there was a lamp lighting ceremony. In the very court of the women, where Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 8, four huge candelabras were lit and kind of pushed the light up into the sky almost like a searchlight. So brilliant was this light that one ancient Jewish source declared that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect that light. So it kind of lit up the whole town. The lamps were a reminder to the Jews of the pillar of fire by night, which God had led Israel through the darkness in the wilderness trek. They were also symbols of the cloud of God's glory that led the nation by day and hovered over the tabernacle when the people encamped. These lights, according to the Jewish Talmud, were connected to the hope of the earth's great harvest and the conversion of the heathen world, and thus pointed to the days of the Messiah. The Messiah would be the light who would lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. According to the Midrash in Messianic times, God would, in fulfillment of the prophetic meaning of this rite, kindle for them the great light, and the nations of the world would point to them who had lit the light for him who lighted the whole world. So the Jews gathering there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles were looking for the great light. They were looking for the great light who would light up the world, who would open the blinded eyes and free those in spiritual darkness. And Jesus seizes this moment, probably at the end of the last day when the lights were being extinguished, before the crowds disbanded to go back home. Jesus seized that moment and exclaimed, "I am the light of the world. I am the great light. I am the Messiah, the fulfillment of this rite, and the brilliant light for the Gentiles and the glory, the Shekinah glory for the people of Israel." Now perhaps during the water pouring ceremony in the morning and the lamp lighting ceremony in the evening of that last day, or perhaps it was on another day, another week, that the scribes and Pharisees caught a woman committing adultery. I say perhaps because scholars are not sure where the story of John chapter 1 verses 8 through 11 fits in the chronology of Christ. In some ways it appears to have been injected into our text, and that 8:12 should in some ways be connected back to chapter 7 and verse 39. And some scholars are not even sure that it should even be a part of the text and part of the Bible. Stories not found in the older Greek manuscripts, and thus in some of our modern English translations, this passage is provided as a parenthesis, and you'll see that noted in your text. It's, however, may I say to you, it's found in every heathen's handbook. Because this is one story that every unbeliever knows. And he used this passage, especially Jesus' words where he says, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone," and to ward off criticism of their sinful choices and lifestyle. Now, I think this story is authentic. Whether it happened on the day, and that last day of the feast, or whether it happened at another time, I don't know, but nothing in it is contrary to sound teaching elsewhere in Scripture, and I think it does illustrate in part what Jesus means when he says, "I am the light of the world." Follow along as I read, beginning of verse 1. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Now they caught this woman. They brought him to Jesus, caught her in the very act, to test, or to trap. They're trying to get him one in one of those gotcha moments, him to say something that they can accuse him of. There's no question that this lady's guilty. According to the law of the land at the time, the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by stoning a person to death. In fact, Deuteronomy 22 verse 22 states that if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you put away the evil from Israel. Both were to die. That's what the law states. Now, I must say that if they caught the woman in the very act of adultery, then why did they only bring the woman, not the man? I guess there was a double standard in Israel, just as there's many times a double standard in parts of our world today. Now look what happens, verse 6, the second part of 6. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." He ignores them. That's an interesting response to this, isn't he? Just ignores them. But you know, they don't give up. Look with verse 7. So it says, "So when they continued asking him," they didn't give up. They continued to press the question. They continued to press, to which Jesus responds, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus issues the challenge. If you're sinless, you get to pick up the first stone. Who of you have never broken the law, never disobeyed a commandment? Who of you are perfect? Now look what happens. And again he stoops down, verse 8, and wrote on the ground that those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" All left except for Jesus and the woman that was guilty of adultery. You know, as the light of the world, Jesus Christ expresses and possesses the holiness and perfection of God. He is sinless, and therefore he could stand there. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Absolutely pure, perfect, sinless, spotless. He's absolutely holy. And to emphasize the purity and quality of God's spotless character, John adds the negative, in him is no darkness at all. Now, if I could give a fairly free, loose translation of the phrase to bring out the meaning of the original, it would be this, that in him there is no darkness, not one little itsy-bitsy little piece of darkness, not a speck or even a trace of it. He is absolutely pure, absolutely perfect. Of Jesus, Paul says that he, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Jesus Christ dwells in unapproachable, brilliant light. He's surrounded by his holiness, surrounded by light. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when his disciples were given just a little glimpse of the glorified Christ, it says that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. See, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was absolutely pure, absolutely perfect. He was the epitome of light. The personification of perfection. And as the light of the world, Jesus Christ shone forth what holiness was. But he not only expressed the holiness and perfections of God, but he also, as the light of the world, he exposed the sinfulness, the unholiness, the imperfections of man. Because note again what happened to these women's accusers. Verse 7. Says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing. They were convicted. They were convicted. Every person standing there knew that they were a sinner. It began with the oldest. I guess they had more sins than the youngest ones to remember. I don't know. They were probably older and wiser, and they realized none of us are perfect. And so they left first, and down to the youngest, who perhaps were a little bit bold and brash and proudful and so on. They were the last to leave, but everybody left because all had sinned. Their sin had been exposed. There's no hiding. Every one of them was guilty. None of them were perfect. In the end, all left except for Jesus. See, nothing exposes imperfection like light. That is why we have lighted mirrors on our vanities. Right? You look in that mirror, you know, I have a dark mirror, and I look in, I say, man, I look pretty good, you know. And then I turn on the light, and whoa, you know, back off. You know, that's why we see the imperfections. You know, that's why surgeons operate under strong, brilliant light. I would hate to have a surgeon there with a flashlight, you know, doing it. I'm glad they have these big, humongous lights that point down, the beam comes down. They can see. They can clearly see the diseased flesh that needs to be removed. May I also say that may be one reason why the lights are so dim in some restaurants we go to. Because if we saw what was crawling on the floor or what we saw as unsanitary conditions, we probably wouldn't eat there. Now they turn down the lights. You can barely read the menu. Barely see the food when it comes. You know, in the dark, things look perfect. You turn on the lights, you find out the imperfections. Nothing exposes spiritual imperfection like the light of the world. You know, that's why the Pharisees and religious leaders hated Jesus. He kept exposing their sin. He kept exposing their imperfections, their hypocrisy. He called them out. He would not allow them to hide in the shadows. He revealed their disingenuous hearts. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. He challenged them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And the only sin which they could charge Jesus with was the sin of blasphemy, because he, being a mere man, was making himself out to be God. But my friends, that's a sin only if it's not true. Jesus Christ is God, and so his claims were true. Holiness of God exposes our sin, the sinfulness of man. May I say on a side note here, too bad the Heathen's Handbook version of the story stops at verse 11a. Doesn't include 11b. See, they like to point out the fact that we're all sinners, that thus none of us are qualified to judge another. In fact, Jesus himself said he is without sin among you, let be the first to cast a stone. They like to point to the fact that Jesus himself did not judge her. But they fail to include that last part of 11, where he says to her, "Go and sin no more." Jesus doesn't say, "Well, it's okay for you to continue to live just the way you've been living and continue to live in sin like you want to and do whatever you want." Now, as the light of the world, Jesus says, "Stop sinning. Give up that darkness. Come to the light. Follow the light." Now you might think that people living in spiritual darkness would want to come to the light. You would think that people that have sin in their life would want that sin to be exposed and for them to confess it and forsake it and come to the light and follow Jesus. But Jesus reveals in John chapter 3 that he says this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The light has come into the world and thus has enlightened every man. People refuse to come to light because why? They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They're too proud to admit that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They're afraid of being exposed, of admitting that they're less than perfect. Besides, they're having too much fun living just the way that they are. They're deep, my friends, there is pleasure in sin for a season. Most refuse to come to Christ for moral reasons. Moral reasons. Their unwillingness to give up their sin and their sinful lifestyles. So they love their darkness and resist coming to the light. And they not only love darkness, but they also hate the light, refusing to come because their deeds might be exposed. They want to hide. And they seal their own condemnation because they reject the only one who can save them from spiritual darkness. Now the alternative is in verse 21, where he says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The difference between the believer and the unbeliever does not lie in the guilt or innocence of either. It lies in the different attitude that they have towards the light. The person who does the truth, that is, adheres to the truth as is in Jesus Christ, he happily comes to the light. Unlike the lover of darkness that shuns the light out of fear of exposure, shame, and conviction, the one who loves the light comes to the light not to show off what he or she has done by their own efforts, but rather that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God or through God. In other words, in union with Christ and through his power. Now these verses do not tell us how one moves from darkness to light, that is how one becomes a true disciple of Christ, but simply focuses on that fundamental distinction that must be made between those who at the moment are rejecting the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus Christ, choosing to stay in the dark, and those who are delighting in it. The one follows its course because its deeds are evil, the other not because their deeds are righteous, but rather because they long to show that their deeds have been done by Christ, by his strength, by his power. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the personal, final, full revelation of God the man. He is the true light. He alone is the source of spiritual life and light. He is the great light, the long anticipated Messiah, who would not only bring light to the Jews, but light to the Gentiles as well. Salvation to the ends of the earth. As the light of the world, Jesus Christ expresses the holiness of God. He exposes the sinfulness of man. He is the bright light that shines in our hearts. He brings conviction of sin and that need of a Savior. Now Jesus Christ, the true light, has come into the world to give light to every man. But the truth is that he was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So in closing, I ask the same question I asked last week, and that is, what have you done with the revelation that you have? You have the revelation of creation, for the heavens declare the glory of God. You have the revelation of Scripture, which is the light to our feet and to our path. And you have the revelation of the person of God in Jesus Christ. Have you received him as your Savior and your Lord? Have you believed in his name? Are you this day a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ?